Well, please return in the Word of God to 1 Peter again. And we'll read from verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1. See a few people still turning their Bibles. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little time, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Christ Jesus, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Let us briefly pray. We'll pray once more. Father, bless your word to our hearts, O Lord. Send the Holy Spirit from heaven to make these things real to our hearts. It is his word, O Lord. It is inspired by him, and it can therefore be blessed alone by him. We look to you then, O God, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to be working amongst us this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we saw, didn't we, this morning, if you weren't here, just by a gentle and brief way of recap, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ doesn't just speak to us of what he has accomplished, but is a cause and effect. What he has accomplished has implications for our future. That because Christ died on the cross, suffered once for all for sin, and rose from the dead, what that means is that everything has been done that was necessary to make it possible for us to know God. And that is why then the apostle is able to say that we have a living hope that we will enter into an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. That we are heading for the most, if you're a Christian, the most amazing and astounding experience, an intimate, undefiled, there can be nothing that can get between this. It can't diminish in its enjoyment. You are heading for the eternal enjoyment of Christ your Saviour. It will be a profound and most wonderful blessing. That's the future. But we also saw too that because that's the end for which Christ died, and we know that from his high priestly prayer, and his great longing of his heart was that we would be where he is, that we would behold his glory, we can be sure then that he will provide the means to ensure that we get to that end. And we see that in verse 5, didn't we? That we will be kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. But he continues working out these outworkings of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the living hope that we've been begotten to, and what that means for suffering saints, what that means for troubled Christians. And the next thing he says in verse 6 and 7 is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the living hope that we've been begotten to means we can be joyful in temporary suffering. Joyful in temporary suffering. We can be joyful in the midst of trials. Now, this is something the world cannot grasp. We live in a hedonistic society, I don't know if you know what hedonism is, but hedonism is a life of pleasure and ease. That is the life to which all people without Christ and we in the flesh seek. And therefore, to say that there's joy in suffering is something that is alien to godless people. It's one of the things that the Vikings in this land and many of the sort of pagan groupings of people could not understand about the Christian faith. They could not understand why the Lord's people seemed to have such joy in suffering. For them it was a sign of weakness. For them it was a sign of impotency. But the apostle here says that the resurrection hope that we have provides us with rejoicing, joy in this hope, in this inheritance. You greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. But I hear the unbeliever say, joy in suffering? Are you mad? How can there be joy in suffering? How can there be joy in ill health? How can there be joy in family breakdown? How can there be joy in persecution? This doesn't make sense. This can't be true. And of course, you can understand it from an unbelieving outlook, which we touched upon this morning. There is no joy in suffering, is there? At all. They have no comfort. The unbeliever has no comfort that all things are working for their good, do they? Because the scripture says God works all things together for the good of those who love him. So God is only working things together for the good of his people. That is not the case for the unbeliever. Furthermore, the trials and sufferings of unbelieving people don't produce godly fruit, do they? We know that there's a strange mystery, isn't there, to the Christian experience, that for some reason our sufferings make us more godly and make us more Christ-like, and they knock off the rough edges and they produce the fruit of holiness. Not in unbelievers. In fact, most unbelievers, when they go through hard times, become more sour, more bitter, more hard, especially towards God, especially towards the church, and especially towards his word. And tragically, and we've seen this in the last year, but suffering in the nations that do not know God does not, without a work of the Holy Spirit, we might say, it does not cause people to seek God, does it? You think of Pharaoh. I think Pharaoh is a great example of this, isn't it? God is dealing heavily with the land, plague after plague after plague. And what happens to his heart? It gets harder and harder and harder. And even once the firstborn of Israel, of Egypt, sorry, have been struck down, the oldest sons, and he kind of, for a moment, has a momentary kind of moment of softness, and he says, oh, you can go. He very quickly changes his mind, doesn't he? And he pursues them into the Red Sea. And what I've observed, as I've observed our culture and the ruling classes, and is that there's not been a softening of what's happened. There's been an even greater clinging to the idols of our society. It's unusual, isn't it? But it's true. It's what we observe. There seems to be, when God shakes the idols, because also all those plagues in Egypt, they were judgments, weren't they, on the idols of Egypt, on the gods of Egypt. God was particularly exposing their gods. And yet they didn't forsake their gods. And one of the great tragedies that we have seen, and we are increasingly seeing, but it's been repeated throughout time, is that when God exposes idols, again, apart from the softening work of the Holy Spirit, people just cling to those idols even more. Even when God has shown them how futile they are. Isaiah 44 says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, I am the first and the last. Beside me there is no other God. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mould an image that profits him nothing? You think of Elijah when he's dealing with the prophets of Baal, and they're calling fire down from heaven. You'd think after about 10 minutes they just go, you know what, the Lord is God. But they start cutting themselves. They start self-harming because they're so determined to cling to their idols. And so suffering in unbelievers' lives is not profitable, it's not enjoyable, and it doesn't produce good in and of itself, bar a work of the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, unbelievers have no guarantee, do they, that suffering will be temporary. There's no certain hope that it will all end. This is why I get very concerned when I hear Christians say when someone famous dies, rest in peace. It's misleading, especially when it comes from Christians. They might not be resting in peace. They might be suffering terrible experiences before a holy God. And we shouldn't mislead people into thinking that somehow death is the end and the cessation of troubles in this life. It's not. It's a lie. Romans 1 tells us, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what not ought to be done." So the signs of a godless culture is insanity. When you legislate evil as a good thing, and you legislate against goodness. That's where we are today. They are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. But here's a key verse. Though they know, everyone knows that judgment day is true and it's coming. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give their approval of those who practice them. And so they have no certain confidence of a better future. That is why unbelievers want to avoid suffering at all costs, because they have no hope that it will be temporary. But we contrast the unbelieving situation, we contrast the futility of suffering, because in an unbeliever's life, suffering is terrible in this life, and in beyond this life, it's only going to get worse. But you contrast this to the Christian hope. And if you're not a Christian, listen to what the Christian hope provides. It's the complete opposite. In this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various troubles. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the vindication of all that he said and accomplished provides you with joy in suffering. The AB is even stronger. It says, wherein you greatly rejoice. Here is the principle then. A Christian can have joy in suffering because their view of the future informs their perspective in the present. Because of what we saw this morning, because we have such a great future before us, because we have such an inheritance, it informs our perspective in the present. The unbeliever doesn't have that perspective. The unbeliever doesn't know what tomorrow may bring. So if this is all that there is, then I've got to make the best of it now. But the believer can say, no, the best is yet to come. And so it doesn't matter how bad it gets now, because something better is coming and it will be forever. Does that make sense? Yeah, that's what it's saying here. Of course, if this world is all that there is, then indeed to suffer in this world is the most terrible reality, right? I remember once someone trying to witness to me before I was a Christian, and this was how they witnessed to me. This is the line of reasoning. Maybe you've heard it before. It went along the lines of, well, you know, if I follow Christ and I find out it's not true when I die, what have I lost? But, you know, if it's true and you don't follow Christ, you've got everything to lose. Now, that sounds quite reasonable, doesn't it? But when you understand that being a true follower of Christ means suffering in this life and being persecuted in this life, if it's not true, it's not worth it. That's exactly what Paul says. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. He's saying, I suffer every day. He says, what gain do I have, humanly speaking, if I fought with beasts at Ephesus? He's speaking there of the riot at Ephesus. He was thrown out of the city. He says, what gain do I have by going through those things if the dead are not raised? He says, if the dead are not raised, well, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You see the point? If there is no resurrection of the dead, if Christ is not risen, if there is no future glory, then yeah, we should be pleasure seekers. We might as well make the best of what we have. Let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no resurrection hope, if there is no inheritance awaiting for us, if there is no consummation of all that we hope for, why suffer for Christ? Why stand for Jesus? Why live for him? Without the message of the resurrection, not only are we of people most to be pitied because we're deluding ourselves into a better tomorrow? But we're also lying to people, aren't we? So Paul says, again in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. He says, it's empty. It's vain. It accomplishes absolutely nothing if Christ is risen again. And your faith is in vain. And he goes on, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we have testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And here it is. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, he says, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Christ only gives us hope in this life, why be a Christian? Especially as culture gets more anti-Christian, why would you be a Christian? Why would you bother? But Jesus has been raised, right? That's the point. He is alive. Paul goes on, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man, that is Adam, came death, by man, that is Christ, came also resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. So the believer can rejoice in suffering, because the best is yet to come. There are brighter days to tomorrow. Our future is more glorious than we can imagine. The fact that the best is yet to come means there's a limit to how bad the suffering can get, isn't it? It can only go so far. Suffering in this life can only be the body, can't it? That's what Jesus said. Do not be afraid of him who can only kill body. But fear him who can not only kill body, but kill the soul in hell. But we know if we're in Christ, if you're trusting in Christ, if you're forgiven in Christ, hell has already been experienced by Christ. Therefore, your sufferings at the very worst could be physical agonies, which would be temporary, which would have an end. It would be over at a certain point, and you'd never revisit it again when you go to glory. Because he wipes away every tear in heaven. There is no sadness, there is no mourning. His destiny is our destiny. Notice it says, if need be, for a little while. When you've got this eternal perspective, when you've got this kingdom perspective, when you've got this, you've fully got your head around the implications of the resurrection for your future, it changes your perspective on this life. You're not desperate to keep this life and keep this life at all costs, because you're just passing through. You're just a pilgrim. And you're going to a better place, a better homeland. And it's just a little while. Just a little while. Even Christ, I mean, this verse amazes me. For the joy that was set before him, we read, he what? He endured the cross. What do you mean? For the joy that was set before him, he endured eternal wrath? Apparently so. Apparently the joy was so glorious. The prospect of being reunited with his Father was so unbelievably wonderful to him. And having all his people with him, that he was even willing to endure the cross. And none of us have to go through the cross, do we? None of us will ever have to suffer what he suffered. He's taken the sting out of death. He's taken the accusation of the law. He's removed Satan's hold. And so even when Satan is allowed for a time to buffet us, or God gives him permission to tempt us, it's completely under the sovereign control of God. If need be, for a little while. Even if, God forbid, but some of us at one day, who knows, suffer martyrdom. Martyrdom ends, doesn't it? Every martyr's with God now. And it's a long time ago for them. The pain's forgotten. Because they're with the one who heals. They're with Jesus forevermore. So firstly then, as we've seen, we can be joyful in temporary suffering. But secondly, we can be joyful in purposeful suffering. It's not just that we kind of have this mindset that, well, you know, I just go through suffering because I'm going to heaven. Suffering's actually productive. Suffering actually does something good in our lives. In verse 7 we read, We'll start with verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's suffering which proves the reality of faith. If faith was never tested, people would have reason to doubt what you believe. But it is in trials and testings that the reality of faith, the truth of your position as a believer in Christ, is seen. That's why, for example, if you turn over to chapter 3, verse 13, listen to this. Verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But here it is. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you. For what? For a reason, for the hope that is in you. Do you see this? The fact that they're suffering, but clinging on to Jesus, remaining faithful to Jesus, standing on his promises, standing on his word, being lovers of good, haters of evil, preaching his truth, and people are watching them suffer for this, they're actually finding, what is making you do this? What is the reason that you are so willing to go through hardship when hardship is the very thing we most want to avoid? What is the reason for the hope that is in you? It is in their suffering that the reality of their faith is yet to be seen. My dear friends, don't hear this in the wrong sense, because we shouldn't want persecution. We're told to pray in the scriptures, aren't we? That we would live, we pray for the authorities, that we would be able to live quiet and godly lives. So that's our default desire. But there is also a sense, I think, reading this letter in particular, and if you read it from beginning to end, in which suffering for Christ presents God's people with an opportunity to prove the reality of Jesus Christ. You see, when it costs nothing to follow Christ, people can just say, well, you know, if that makes your life happy, if it gives you a little bit of comfort in your life, God bless you. Off you go. I'm happy for you. But when they see that it doesn't really bring you much fortune in this life, they can't get away from the fact that you have something. That you have something. You know, we need to... But whilst we don't want to suffer for Christ, it's easy to think, I mean, I often think this, oh, I wish I'd preached in that era, or I wish I'd lived in that time, or I wish we'd lived in those times. But we need to come back to the fact that, well, no, God has said for such a time as this, Tom Allen, this is your time. That wasn't his time or her time. This is your time. And you think of Esther, you know, the people of Israel are about to be slaughtered the next day. The whole nation is about to be wiped out and all the promises of God with it. And Mordecai goes to Esther and he says, Esther, you've got to go to the king and you've got to ask him. You've got to tell him what you know. But if I just walk in there, I could perish. Esther, for such a time as this, you've been put there. And she goes. She trusts God. And God proves her faith. And God vindicates her faith. You think of Abraham and Isaac. One of the most profound stories in the scripture, isn't it? Sacrifice your one and only son. He was doing this to test Isaac and Abraham. But Abraham, in that moment, said, well, God has promised that through Isaac, will come the fulfillment of all the promises. Through Isaac, all the nations be blessed. And so he's reasoning, and it's in that very trial, it's in that very test, that the reality of his conviction in the promises is seen, because he's willing to sacrifice his son, because he concludes that God must therefore intend to raise him from the dead, because he cannot break his word. It is in that trial, it is in the furnace, that the reality of his faith is seen. And it's always been that way. It's always been that way. That's why I don't think we need to be discouraged at the challenges that are coming to us. Because these are opportunities for us to proclaim our convictions and to live before a world. We worship a resurrected king who's coming again, and he's going to take us to be with him. These are times for the actual reality of Christian, the Christian gospel to be seen. And it also removes, doesn't it, impurities and idols from our hearts. That's what you have there in verse 7. Gold, you've got the idea of gold here, and it's covered in dross. And it needs the fire to purify the gold and to remove the dross off. And it's also true for us, isn't it, Christian, that when we suffer various trials of various kinds, and I love that, the fact that it says various trials, because it's allowing for all sorts of trials here, not just one kind only. All things that God allows to come into our life as Christians. But it's productive, it's positive, because it removes the dross. It removes sin from our lives. When we feel, for example, the world's losses, the world's emptinesses, we begin to love these things less, don't we? We begin to depend on these things less. And we begin to depend upon God. Let me quote extensively from the commentator J. Adams. Don't like to normally quote long quotes like this, but it's quite good. He says, "The impurities in one's faith are burned out just as the impurities in the gold, the dross, are removed by fire. The fires of persecution especially affect this result in those who endure. As possessions and even loved ones may be taken away, and as the physical and social persecution may become added causes of sadness, the believer is cast more fully on God himself. And therefore, if gold, though not as valuable as the Christian faith, must be tested by fire to purify it, so too must faith, in order to bring out even its greater values." And so here's the great, this is what encourages me as I was thinking about this in terms of application. I often fear these things because I think to myself, how will we and how will I, like, we're not strong enough to stand. But the problem is I'm actually getting the process wrong, because it's in those things that actually the reality is seen. We don't get that grace. We don't get that strength before. We don't get tomorrow's strength today. But it's as we go through those things that actually the reality of our faith suddenly comes to the forefront. It's productive. Sufferings then, trials of various kinds, they prove we are his and they keep us dependent upon him. Thirdly and lastly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope that it has for us means we can be joyful also in faith's vindication. In faith's vindication. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Some of our modern translations make it a bit more explicit. I think if you have the ESV or NIV, it will say that your faith may be found to result in praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this surprised me when I was studying this, because it's not what I expected. This is telling us that when Christ comes again, he's going to vindicate his people. This is telling us that he is going to praise our faith. He is going to honour our faith. And he's going to glorify our faith. He's going to make it known for what it is. Now, you might say, but isn't that giving glory to men? Well, no. Because faith is a gift from God. Faith is what he has given. And so what happens is, on that day, he displays before the whole world. He vindicates before the whole world those who are his. What a moment that will be. For Christ to say, "This is one of mine. This is one of mine. They are one of my people." What a moment that's going to be. Especially when you're used as Christians to being in society disregarded and regarded as almost horrible people and bigots, and for God Almighty to say, "These are my people. These are the ones I love. These are the ones I treasure. These are the ones that I adore. These are the ones who believe in me." Our faith is not in vain. It will be vindicated. It will be honoured by Jesus Christ. A couple of passages to just make this point clear. Maybe turn to Romans 2. Keep your finger in 1 Peter. Romans 2. It I'll read verse 6 to 8 and then verse 10. So on Judgment Day, we read that God will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good. In other words, it's hard. Doing good requires patience. Seek for glory, honour, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. But here it is, verse 10. But glory, honour, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Or maybe turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. If you don't think you can get there in time, just listen in. 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 1. Verse 4 to 10. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord. And here is this note of affliction again. Having received the word in much affliction. It cost them something to believe this message. They received it in the midst of affliction, but with joy in the Holy Spirit. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. Notice that. It is in receiving the word of in affliction that their faith has sounded forth. Because it's such a profound thing what's happening to these people. Not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from wrath to come. Christian, we need to be content with the world not loving us. Or we need to be content with the world even despising us. You know, in Hebrews 11, it speaks of those great men and women of faith. It says of them that the world was not worthy of them. You see, the societies in which they lived regarded them as not worthy of society, or a place in society for that matter. Some of them hid in caves and dens. Some were sawn in two. And yet, God's verdict was, it was not them who was not worthy of society. It was society, it was the world that was not worthy of them. And there will come a day when God will own those whom the world placed no value on. The world does not esteem the Lord's people, love the Lord's people, because it does not esteem and love Christ. We read in Isaiah 53, he, Jesus Christ, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. If you're truly living righteously, expect people to feel awkward around you. Expect people, when they see you walk into the room, in the common room, to get up and walk out. Happened to me when I was in sixth form. They'll go quiet. Sit down. And people get up out of their seats. He was despised and we esteemed him not. But what did Jesus say? If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But Christ is risen. Christ is risen. And Christ is coming again. And he will vindicate his people. He will claim them as his own. He will say, these are the ones whom heaven is waiting for. These are the ones I prepared a place for. These are the ones that I'm taking to be with me. What a tremendous thing that our faith will be found to result in praise. In some sense, Christ is going to publicly even declare the things we've done for him. Even though we did those things for him in his strength. You think of that in that parable Jesus told in Matthew 25, and the fact that, you know, he separates people, those that can go to life and those that can't, and he says, you know, these ones, they they clothed me and they fed me and they did these things for me. Said, well, when did we do these things? Well, what you did for the least of these little acts that he noticed that people paid no regard on that day are massively important things. Even the little acts of faith, even the little acts of kindness, even cleaning the chapel, all these small things that you do for Jesus Christ, he notices. And on that day, he's going to make known to the world. What a day that will be. Whoever confesses me before men, him, the Son of Man, will also confess before the angels of God. Why would Christ confess me? Or you? It's wonderful, isn't it? What a day. But of course, for this to be a certainty, you've got to be right with God in Christ. You've got to turn from your sin. You've got to repent and believe on Jesus Christ. So I'd ask some of you, maybe here, streaming in, do you have faith? Saving faith. And maybe your prayer needs to be tonight, oh Lord, I can't believe. Give me faith. Maybe you think, well, will he accept me? I mean, I don't deserve salvation. I haven't really listened well in the past. I haven't really taken him seriously. Well, my advice to you would be, go to the mercy seat. Go to the place where God has appointed forgiveness. Go to Christ. And if you're going to perish at the mercy seat. Because none will perish at the mercy seat. Go to Jesus Christ. Ask him to save you. Ask him to forgive you. Tell him all about you. Tell him all that you know about you that's wrong, that you can think of, and confess it to him freely. And say, I'm sorry even for what I don't know. And even if you think, well, am I convicted enough? Have I been convicted of my sin enough? Have I had enough conviction? You only need enough conviction to drive you to Christ. That's all. Don't you worry. You'll be convicted for the rest of your Christian experience. Yeah? There's not a level of conviction that is needed, only that which is needed to make you see, I need Jesus as my Saviour. But how do I know that I'm entitled to him? You're a sinner. He came to save sinners. That's the only qualification. And even if you want him, if even this very moment you say, deep down I do want him, I do want to know him. Well, God is at work in your heart then, isn't he? Because none can seek after God by nature. The risen Christ is urging you to seek him. Seek him then. Go to him. Seek him with all your heart and you will find him. And draw near to him and he will draw near to you. Confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive you all your sins and all your trespasses. And this hope that I've been speaking of, which I do not have the words. And there's a sense in which I could have got to verse 8, because it says here that the rejoicing is with joy inexpressible. These things I'm talking about, how can I describe them? Because I don't know them. Not adequately anyway. But I can only say to you, the little taste I've had makes me long for more. And some of you may be thinking, well, I'm not sure I am looking forward to this day enough. Well, are you looking forward to this day a little bit? Maybe you're thinking, well, I don't know if I love Christ enough. But do you love him at all? If you can say, I love him and I want to be on that day owned by him, well, praise God. The Holy Spirit's worked in your heart. And he will grow you and he will put you into trials of various kinds to purge the dross. And your faith will be seen. And I'm a firm believer that oftentimes in difficult times that come to God's people, it's often the people you least expect it to often come from who often demonstrate tremendous faith. It's often not those whom you'd expect it. And I mean, I've noticed that some among you have really grown in this last year. You know, I've seen that. You know, it's tremendous to see how God works. But let's not be fearful. Let's have a firm conviction that Christ is risen. That it is well with our souls, that our sins have been paid for, that our future is certain, and therefore let that give us joy in the present. He's with us